Well, brethren, we have another blessed day of convention before us, and we're very, very happy to have Brother Larry McClellan with us this morning to start things off on a perfect note. He has a wonderful subject, and it's Revelation for Beginners. Brother Larry.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Good morning, brethren. It's nice to see all your smiling, refreshed faces this morning. And we certainly have had many rich blessings from the Lord. It's a privilege for Sister Debbie and I to be here with you at convention, and we certainly appreciate all the loving hospitality and efforts and energy of the brethren in Los Angeles to accommodate us and bring us here from the other side of the country. And we bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Clearwater, Florida, and right now it's still Clearwater. I'm not sure how long with all the BP oil problems, but we're still hoping for clear beaches and clear water. But we especially bring the love from my mother, Sister Hazel McClellan, and Brother Art and Sister Esther Ledwinka, my wife's parents, as well as Bob Gray wanted to be remembered to you. I think he's been out here once in a while. So we bring you that love and greetings, and if there's anybody I forgot, I hope they will forgive me for forgetting their love sent. This is a hard area for a lot of brethren. This is going to be a short, simple presentation for beginning Revelation students. We're merely attempting to give a quick kind of overview of the structural arrangement, the general topics contained therein, with a few suggestions and keys for studying the incredible book at the end of our wonderful Bible. And we pray that the Lord's blessings will go with it. So hopefully, by the time we're done, you'll just have, if you're not familiar with it already, a little better idea of the structure of the book of Revelation. And maybe even we'll prompt you to delve into it a little bit more. We know we've got some good Revelation students out here as we look out into the group. Much better than myself. We begin with the name Revelation, which we believe signifies an uncovering or something hidden. It apparently was designed to keep certain features of God's plan hidden from the world, and it's time-locked until due to be understood. Who wrote Revelation? Well, the Apostle John transcribed the book for us while in a trance vision as a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos, an island penal colony. God gave the revelation to Jesus Christ and sent it by his angel unto his servant John. Revelation is the only purely prophetic book in the New Testament. It is not for the novice or beginning Bible student. There are a lot of prophetic puzzle pieces scattered throughout the Bible that you should be aware of already. Being well grounded in present truth and God's divine plan of the ages gives the beginning spirit-begotten student an essential foundation for the spiritual perception needed to unlock Revelation mysteries. So, you need to have a good roadmap from a trusted source or sources. We recognize many scholarly works by Bible students who spend thousands of hours clearing paths for us to walk. Foremost, Brother Russell, of course, and also in my own studies, I found Brother Burns, Brother Duran, Brother Loomis, Brother Shalhoub, Brother Fry, Brother Sunbaum, and there are others who have written books or booklets on this particular topic or treatises, and I found them to be very helpful for myself. We must respect the fact that others have a right to their own views when we read this and share our comments, even though we might not always see it the same way. So, why should we study it? Let's take a look at Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So Revelation 1:3 says, we'll be blessed if we read it. 2, blessed if we hear it. And 3, blessed if we keep those things that are written within it. For the time is at hand. And again, we look at Revelation 22:6, where it says, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. And Revelation 22:6 then suggests that the Lord God would send an angel to show his servants, us, the things which must shortly be done. We've heard before that that which is easily obtained is seldom valued. It's kind of like gold, but you'll spend hundreds of hours in the understanding of Revelation. Do you think the exchange is worth it? Everyone must decide for themselves. By reading Revelation, we read why Brother Russell gave a certain sequence of events when we read through the volumes. For example, on page 18 of volume 4, regarding the treading of the winepress. There, Brother Russell makes a statement, the treading of the winepress is the last feature of the harvest work. The reaping and gathering is all done first. So we have two parts of the harvest, the first part and the last part. And we get this then from Revelation 14:16-20, where it says, and he thrust in his sickle on the earth, and I'm skipping some scriptures or some part of the scripture here, and the earth was reaped. And the angel thrust in his sickle, and I can't read that too well, of the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So here in the first part, the angel thrust in the sickle, and the earth was reaped. We believe and understand this to be the church is completed. The true vine is all gathered. That's the first part. And the last part is, and cast in the vine of the earth into the great winepress. So the false vine are destroyed. And this is why, this is the basis of why Brother Russell said what he did in the volume on that page we just read. So we see that Brother Russell had a basis for why he made those statements. Prove it by scripture or set it aside. Is most of Revelation understood? Well, ask yourself this. If we are living in the last days before Armageddon, for what purpose would the book of Revelation not become understood by the Lord's saints if a revelation is not revealed before the full glorification of the saints? And the question is it due time to be understood? A disclaimer. Now, a few disclaimers, dear brother, before we go any further. The presenter, me, is just beginning a long journey through Revelation himself and has not claimed to have all the answers, okay? I'm still learning. There are so many better Revelation students than myself. However, I'll give you the best that I can, and then you decide if it makes sense to you, okay? It's kind of dangerous giving discourses like this because brother can come or jump to the wrong conclusion that you're an expert on Revelation and have an answer for all their questions. Well, believe me, I'm not the most knowledgeable source for those questions. Like I said, I'm just beginning the journey myself. Let's compare and analyze the scriptures together. That's what we should do. Instead of studying a verse-by-verse approach from the beginning, we would strongly suggest that a study starting from chapter 12 might be the best place to begin. So much has been written on it, and it is a great overview of the church in the gospel age, with its struggle with the apostate church and the adversary. It gives a good basis for symbolisms also. So we would really recommend that you start there. Now, here's a basic structural overview of the book of Revelation that works for us. Chapters 1 through 13 basically talk about the history of the gospel age church class. The history of the gospel age church. Chapters 14 and 19 are the harvest experiences of the church. So the church's experience in the harvest time. And chapters 20 to 22 are about the Messianic Age vision. That's about as simple and basic as I think you can get. Revelation is a book of symbols, or in sign language. Revelation 1:1, it tells us right up front, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must surely come to pass, and he sent and notice signified, or we could say signified, in other words, it's put in signs. So it's signified or signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So right up front, it tells us in the very first verse, this is in signs. Revelation is, in a real simplistic sense, about two women, a virgin and a harlot. It's also about two cities, the New Jerusalem and Babylon, symbolically speaking, of course. And I'm not sure most of you, and I guess I would say that most of you probably have a good idea of who the virgin is and who the harlot is and what the New Jerusalem is and what Babylon is. We won't get into explaining that. So, but just basically, you got a virgin, a harlot, you got a New Jerusalem, and you got Babylon. Revelation also has some pretty bizarre symbols that all have very meaningful definitions. Choose your Revelation authors carefully to help you make the most sense of Revelation. Revelation will sometimes explain itself, like in this scripture, or give you a symbol of a symbol that can really make you dig to find a logical explanation. So, for example, in Revelation 5:6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto the earth. You see how that's like symbols of symbols? So sometimes it gets pretty deep. Here's examples, again, of how this book is written. Again, in Revelation 1:20, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And I would suggest Brother Russell was one of those. Just think, out of the whole gospel age, he only had seven men in his hand. And the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So, symbols will be the rule. This will be the rule, except perhaps with numbers, like sometimes we have the number 7 or 1,000, which we are forced to have in a literal application. You will really have to sort the evidence carefully and prayerfully. And you might ask, are there two Revelation students that see everything the same in Revelation? There are bound to be differences, right? So we think, come let us reason together. As, for example, in 1 Corinthians 13:12, it says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known. The study of Revelation reshapes our thinking. It did mine. Take, for example, in Revelation 20, verse 2, it states there, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Okay? Now, again, we're going from usually thinking about things in a literal sense to a symbolic sense. All right? So we must compare symbology very carefully. For example, like I said, I used to think of this only referring to literal Satan. And you might still think that. Even after I'm done, you might still think that. I don't know. But after further study and to be consistent in my symbolic applications, I realized that Revelation 22 was more than just the literal Satan. Take a look and see what I mean. In Revelation 12:9, which is about the history of the Gospel Age Church and her fight struggle with the apostate church, and the dragon, and so on. It says, and the great dragon, was cast out. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I understand this dragon, spoken of here in Revelation 12, not Revelation 20, but Revelation 12, that old serpent called the devil and Satan was pagan Rome, a civil government. And you may agree. Then, if we compare Revelation 22, and he laid hold on the, now you're missing great there, and maybe there's a difference because it's not talking about just a civil government in 12, but the great civil government, the pagan Rome, which was a pretty great civil government. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, this includes the civil governments. Refers to Satan and that system of things of which he stands as representative or head. Who's the god of this world? What does it say in 2 Corinthians 4:4? Satan is the god of this world, right? And again, Matthew 4:8. Here's an interesting reference by Brother Russell that some might be surprised about in Revelation, where he talks about Revelation 22, found in reprint 4609. Reprint 4609. And I quote from Brother Russell, "We believe that there is a personal devil and that he will be literally restrained in some manner. But in the expression in the above text, Revelation 20, verse 2, it seems that the names devil and Satan refer not merely to the person of the adversary, but to all that system of things of which he has stood as the representative or head or center." How many of that's the first time you saw that? You know, I mean, some of these things are really interesting when you start looking into them. So we compare Revelation 20 verse 2 with Revelation 12 verse 9. "And he laid hold on that dragon." Notice the sequence now. "That old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So we got adversary's character working through his systems. That's the idea, I believe. Adversary's character working through his systems. Notice the revelation. Notice the sequence here. Revelation 12, dragon, serpent, devil, Satan. Revelation 20, dragon, serpent, devil, Satan. Doesn't it seem to be consistent? You'd have to have this meaning pretty much the same thing as this in both passages. So for consistency's sake, I look at them both from the standpoint of more or less the civil entities or systems through which the adversary works through, although he's a part of that, of course, and he is the god of this world. Somebody wrote in one of the authors, I believe it was Brother Frank Chalou, was the only one who came up with this, and I thought this was really interesting. He actually took apart these terms, dragon, old serpent, devil, and Satan, and he actually showed how there's meaning in these words, like dragon, meaning uninhibited, vicious, and violent disposition, almost as if these are different attributes of Satan. Like God has four attributes, right? Wisdom, justice, love, and power. Well, could it be that Satan has kind of four attributes in a way? And maybe these attributes are expressed as they are infused into his civil entities or systems that he works through. And so, in some senses, in some systems, the uninhibited, vicious, and violent disposition of Satan is expressed. In another way, the old serpent, that's trying to show his craftiness or subtlety in the way he works through those systems. In another sense, when it talks about devil, that's a symbol for how that system works as an accuser or slanderer. Or when Satan is used, perhaps Satan means an adversary, an opponent, a resister, and that attribute of his is expressed in those systems by which he's working. So the question then is, it's kind of like a plumber, and he's got a big monkey wrench, and it's on a nut, right, on a pipe, and he's actually trying to turn it. Right, and he's doing some work there on that nut. Now, who's actually turning the nut on that pipe? Is it the monkey wrench, or is it the one who's doing it? Or are they both kind of together on that? See what I mean? So that's what I'm saying in Revelation 22. I think Satan's doing the work, but it's through the monkey wrench or through the civil systems, or through the systems per se. So that's what I think is the idea symbolically portrayed. By the way, if anybody wants a copy of that, I have some copies. Just ask me later on and I'll be glad to give that to you. if you'd like. Now, as we look at Revelations, when you read it, it's most helpful to look for these words. And I saw, and I looked, and I heard. These are interpretive secrets to reading Revelation. These words are like markers that tell the reader that a new perspective is occurring. For example, we got in Revelation 14:12, Revelation 14:13, Revelation 14:14. And here we say, for example, Revelation 14:13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And then Revelation 14:14 says, and I looked. So here we have kind of a change of perspective, and what these are kind of jump backs back to the beginning of the harvest time. So the author, right, through the John the Revelator, is trying to tell you to go back now to the beginning of the harvest time. We're jumping back now, and I'm giving you a different perspective. Kind of like you're walking around a house, and let's say you're, you know, appraiser or something, and you're looking at the front of the house. Now we're going to go back, and we're going to look at the back of the house. We're going to look at the side of the house. We're going to look at the top of the house. And I looked, and I heard, and I saw. Okay? So when we see these markers, some call them magic markers, it's a new perspective occurs in the narrative, and the perspective, in this case, are jump backs to the beginning of the time period under consideration, namely the harvest of the gospel age. So let's get into the basic structural overview again. And now we're going to take a quick overview of the main idea of the first 13 chapters of Revelation. So put your seatbelt on. And we're going to go over the history of the Gospel Age Church. So this is the first part of what we're going to look at right here, okay? In the first three chapters, you basically have an introduction and an introduction to the seven stages to the church in the Gospel Age. So you got the seven stages of the church, and of course you're all familiar with that, and it talks about what the Lord loved about them and what, you know, admonitions or corrections he had for them. By the way, here's some good reprint references if you'd like to go home and do some study the next few weeks. There are some good articles I found. Reprint 2826, reprint 2826, and reprint 3568, 3568. I'd recommend those if you'd like to start getting into the study of this. Give me a second to write that down. So we have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And some more reprint references. Reprint 5991, reprint 5991 through 5993, 5993. So Ephesus means the first or desirable. That was the first stage of the church. Second stage of the church, Smyrna, meant bitter affliction. And in those articles, it'll go through and highlight the features of why bitter affliction was the meaning of that. It'll go through and give you really good, you know, examples of those different stages of the church. Pergamos meant earthly elevation. Thyatira, the sweet perfume of sacrifice. Sardis, that which remains. Very sad commentary on the church by that point. Philadelphia, brotherly love. And of course, Laodicea, a tried or judged people. And if you go through those articles, you can go through each one and map it out and study it so you know those various seven successive stages of the church. Then we have the messengers. Now, when we look at the messengers, other authors may have other names for the seven messengers. Our opinion is that these seven fill the positions very well from our book. So we'll just give you our suggestions. The Ephesus stage, we believe the messenger was Paul. The Smyrna stage, we believe John was a messenger. The Pergamos stage, we believe Arius was. In the Thyatira stage, we believe Waldo was. In the Sardis stage, John Wycliffe. In the Philadelphia stage, Martin Luther. And, of course, in the Laodicea stage, Charles Russell. And, of course, you can read some more on this in this 5991 article. Now, some, dear brethren, kind of rearrange the order of the seven stages of the church for various reasons. I don't know if you've ever heard that, but we have come across that from time to time. It appears to me now that God might have even set the order in a geographical seven, as this map might demonstrate. If you look at this, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Isn't that interesting? Now, that might be stretching, I don't know. But as you look at this, I don't know if this was intentional or not. It's just a possibility in my mind. But it's interesting to note that the projection of the stem, if you were to take this out, would go right towards Israel. Is there any significance to that? I don't know. Maybe it's just a coincidence. But it's almost like the Lord wanted to cement this, because you can see right here, it looks like a seven. Now, various maps will kind of configure it a little bit one way or the other. You do the measurements on yourself. I haven't gone over to the library yet to try that out, but I'd really like to do a precise measurement on that and see if geographically it doesn't fall that way. Chapters 4 and 5 basically tell us about the two greatest positions of authority, how the eternal purpose of God, who is sitting on the throne of authority, allows his son, Christ Jesus, to open the seven seals of the scroll because Jesus has been found most worthy to do so. These two deserve our utmost praise and adoration. And this frame that we show next gives you a little better focus on the 4 and 20 elders. By the way, my sister Sharon Gowerlick did the graphics on this. I thought she did a pretty good portrayal of these graphics. By the way, she's open if some other elders are doing presentations and you would like her to try to configure some of these for you, she'd be welcome to do that. And we also see here the symbolic lamb, right, in this particular one in chapter 5. The lamb opens the seven seals of the scroll pictured here with the 24 elders. Chapter 6 deals with the opening up of six of the seven seals, showing us the doctrinal deterioration through the gospel age, from a white horse to a red horse to a black horse to a pale or anemic horse. Chapter 7 deals with holding back the four winds and the symbolic representation of the 144,000, or the church class. I believe it also introduces the great company class, or those around the throne. Now, a tough question is, what are the seals? And maybe not so tough question is, what are the trumpets? That's not as difficult. The suggestion came to me by one author of Revelation that the seals are events, and let me just make sure I'm pressing the right button here. Timely events, timely revealing of past events, let's say. Timely revealing of past events to the church and the spiritual impact on them. Timely revealing of past events to the church and the spiritual impact on them as they look back over the events. As if you were standing at the end of the sixth stage and you look back over the events of that stage and you can see how those events impacted you as church members. And that seal was open. That opening of understanding came to you. That just suggested, okay? The trumpets, of course, are the proclamations, the dispensational proclamations of that period of time. I think most of us are in agreement on that and their impact. Then we have one arrangement by an outstanding Revelation author who showed how each period of the seven stages of the church, right here, has a corresponding trumpet and seal, right, during that period of time. So we can see here, and again, if you want, we can send this to you, but these are all correlating scriptures of the church period, its seal and trumpet, that go along with in a commensurate way to that particular stage of the church. Chapter 8 starts with the opening of the seventh seal and then introduces the seven trumpets that are given to the seven angels. Cause and effect scenarios are symbolically portrayed in dealing with the impact of the proclamations on churchianity given by each of the seven messengers to the church throughout the gospel age. Chapter 9 continues with the sounding of the fifth and sixth messengers to the church. Each of these men were very well known and stood out very clearly in the ecclesiastical heavens. Chapter 10 draws our attention to a fulfillment of a prophecy given to Daniel in chapter 12. So a definite connection is demonstrated to show us that a promise given to Daniel by possibly Gabriel had been fulfilled as the time of the end during the period of the sixth trumpet. Chapter 11 is about measuring and equals, how 42 months equals 1260 days, which equals 3.5 years in Bible chronology. It speaks of the two witnesses of the Old and New Testaments equaling two olive trees and two lampstands. It also addresses the impact of the seven angels, of the seventh angel's trumpet sounding. Chapter 12 addresses the woman's experience in the gospel age as she was driven into the wilderness by the apostate church and persecuted by the civil governments operating as a tool of the apostate church. It mentions the same chronology of 1260 days or years as did the prior chapter. Next, chapter 13 basically addresses three beasts and possibly three church-state systems that operate with great power during the gospel age. You also have on here a lot of references, like I mentioned, for chapter 12. You've got volume 4, Forward. I would really recommend reading that if you haven't read it recently, 5 through 10 in the Forward, as well as 590 to 591 there. And early reprint has a lot of good material in it. Reprint 306 to 307, 306 to 307, and I believe volume 3, page 64 to 67, 64 to 67 basically talks about the time of the end and Napoleon and the flood and all of that that goes along with it. So that's really interesting. Chapter 13, please write this article down. This is like, I got this from Brother Joe Miguez, a discourse he gave on chapter 13, and I was like so ecstatic when I read this. This is probably one of the best articles I've ever seen on this. It's reprint 5349, reprint 5349, and it goes along with volume 4, pages 8 to 11 in the Forward. And it's 5349. You just won't believe it. It's really got a lot of meat in it. So definitely put your seatbelt on for that one. So we've talked about the first 13 chapters. Now we're going to overview quickly chapters 14 through 19, okay? 14 through 19 provides a five window views of the harvest, basically. Five window views of the harvest. And here we go. Chapter 14 talks about the harvest works, the harvest works relationship to the decline and fall of Babylon. Chapter 14 deals with the harvest works relationship to the decline and fall of Babylon. Chapter 15 and 16 basically deal with the historical events which weaken the apostasy throughout the harvest. The historical events which weaken the apostasy throughout the harvest. Chapter 17 basically deals with the political events which destroy Babylon. Some people say the social political, but the political events which destroy Babylon. Chapter 18 deals with the economic developments which contribute to Babylon's decline and fall. The economic developments which contribute to Babylon's decline and fall. And chapter 19 basically is the spiritual view of the harvest period, how we would look at that. So that's kind of like five, you know, window views of the harvest. In chapter 14, as we mentioned before, we have the main theme of the two harvests, namely the harvest of the true and the false vine. Okay. In chapter 15, you basically have an introduction to the seven last plagues on Babylon and the way that God will destroy the various parts of Babylon by sending harsh truths to her attention and to a more educated public, exposing the lies with which she has misrepresented God's holy word and her shameful hypocrisy. Chapter 16 describes the targets and events of the pouring out of the plagues, which fulfill the objectives of God's wrath and ultimately leads to Armageddon and the mighty and great earthquake that will bring about the earthly phase of God's kingdom. Chapter 17 is about the great harlot, or the apostate church, and how this adulterous woman fornicated with the kingdoms of this world, but they will all meet their demise in the harvest of this gospel age. Chapter 18 shows the two falls of Babylon, the fall from favor early in the harvest, and the physical fall at the end. It basically demonstrates the attachments of this great harlot to the international financial systems of this present world and how her destruction will forecast and precipitate the economic, commercial deterioration and destruction of the world economic structure. Chapter 19 deals with the marriage of the Lamb and the spiritual perspective of the fall of Babylon. Now let's quickly look at the overview of the last three chapters of Revelation. Chapter 20 talks about the 1,000 years and the binding of Satan and his systems. It also mentions the reward of the saints and the transition of the Christ kingdom on earth. Chapter 21 deals with the New Jerusalem, or the new government on earth, with its positive arrangements and effects on all of awakened mankind. The Broadway of Isaiah 35 will have become a reality. And finally, chapter 22 demonstrates how the trees and fruitage of Christ and the saints will give a permanent healing for all nations of mankind, how the waters of truth and life will be for all who will accept the arrangements and test successful for everlasting life in the glorious world that God has arranged for man from the beginning of time. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Revelation 1 verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Again, we'd like to acknowledge and thank Sister Sharon for her graphic arts. And if you'd like to, I found particularly helpful for my studies, and you may find this and find other sources, but of course, obviously the Bible, Brother Russell's writings. And I found this book, Revelation Notebook by Brother David Duran at this website, BibleStudentLiterature.org. BibleStudentLiterature.org. You could order it there. Also, Brother Gene Burns, fantastic in Revelation. Learned a lot from him. www.revelation-today.com. Revelation-today.com. Those were extremely helpful to me, and it's because of those brethren particularly, and many others who have helped me along the way, some right here in the audience. We thank the Lord for this overview and this structural understanding of Revelation. And with the Lord's grace and guidance and direction, hopefully all of us will come to more and more of a deeper understanding of the truth, that it might help us in our growth, and not just the knowledge of the Lord's word and things that need to be understood perhaps as we get closer to the time of our change, but help us in our character development in the school of Christ. We pray this has been a blessing to you, and this convention has been a great blessing to us, and we thank the Lord for the privilege. May the Lord add his blessing.